we do have an offering here if anybody would like to bless the church.
All righty.
Amen.
It's a pleasure for me to be here, and I mean that sincerely, because my desire is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to be a sent one means that you firstly have to be called unto a people, and then you have to be sent, and you have to have a message for those people. And I've been coming to this country for, this is my 22nd year, I think. Made more than 65 visits here in those 22 years. Been to 35 of your states, which is a little bit more than some of you. And I continue to come back because I believe there's an inheritance of the Lord here in this nation and that we are laboring towards. Amen. If you will, let's have a word of prayer. Ask the Lord's help.
Amen.
So that we would receive from Him the grace to make this evening's journey together. Amen. Now, Father, we turn to You now. And as Your sons, we present ourselves to You on Your holy mountain.
Yes.
You've given us access to Your throne of grace. And Lord Jesus, You've paid this incredible price to bring us into Your family. We worship You, we bless You, we honor You. And we ask as we take, Lord, this time to look into Your Word, Your Holy Scriptures. We recognize that You reveal truth to us as You choose to do so. We ask this evening that You be gracious to us. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Cause a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ to rest upon this gathering. Cause the spirit of understanding to rest upon this gathering, Lord. And open up the treasures of Your Word so that when we leave this place, we may declare together that our hearts were burning within us when the Lord ministered to us.
Yes.
We pray mostly, Lord, that as Your people we be strengthened, be built up, edified,
yes.
Help to be made more resolute in our walk with You.
Yes.
As we seek, Lord, to be separate and set apart as Your people in a culture and a world that is becoming darker and more filled with decay, that we as Your people may learn how to be set apart and holy and consecrated unto You.
Yes.
We ask this grace, Lord, in Your name and for Your kingdom's sake and for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Alrighty, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And if you're a Bible student, you already know where I'm going. Alright. Hebrews 6, and initially it's going to look as if I'm going on separate rabbit trails, but in the end we'll tie them together. All right. I tend to do that sometimes because the concept is somewhat diverse, but we'll weave them together, and we'll end hopefully in the same place. All right. You found Hebrews? It's in the New Testament. Forgive me, I have to do that sometimes because there are less and less Bibles in church nowadays, and it's the age of the day that we are in, and so I sometimes do that. Anyway, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, I can stop right there and begin to ask questions, but I won't do that for now. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Stop there. OK. Go to Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four elements that the New Covenant Church committed themselves to. Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. Four things that should be present in every gathering of the saints. Okay. So, let me ask the question. Why do you believe faithfulness to God is imperative for us as the people of God? Faithfulness to God. Well, let me use a different word, not faithfulness. Let's think for a moment. Faithfulness and authenticity. Why is that fundamental or critical to our relationship with God? There's no particular answer, but I'm just looking for a response from someone or from some. Yes, ma'am. Someone else? Think upon the question. Why is it necessary to be faithful to God and authentic in your relationship with Him and your walk with Him? Okay. Sir? Thank you. Someone else before I move on? I don't want to just. Yes, sir.
You want more from Him, you've got to give Him more of yourself.
Okay. All right. To me, without faithfulness to God, there can be no authentic biblical Christianity. Because in the absence of absolute faithfulness to God and the revealed scriptures that He has given us to function by, we will all create for ourselves various types of religions, denominations, belief systems that suit our personal belief system. Basically, that's what happened in Christianity, isn't it? We have about 350,000 denominations. All claiming to serve the same God and having a revelation from the same God about what it is that He requires from us. So it's obvious then that in that grouping of believers, those 350,000 different denominations, there has to be elements of truth. But they also have to be elements that is not truthful. So the question then is, if our journey is to a particular destination, and Paul speaks of finishing strong in this journey, in our relationship with God, it would be essential for all of us to evaluate what we believe, to determine if what we believe would actually bring us to the destination we believe that we are en route to. Because Paul also writes, it's possible to be disqualified in the race if we do not adhere to the qualifications of the race, the requirements of the race. It's not as simple as praying a sinner's prayer. You see, Christianity has been reduced to praying a sinner's prayer.
Tend to want to find our own comfort zone.
Absolutely. You see, right in Exodus 20, the first commandments God gives to us as His people, it says, "You shall have no other God before me." You shall make no likeness of that which is in heaven, upon earth, or beneath the earth. Yet Christianity have created for themselves a version of God with whom we are comfortable to serve. A God that does not require sanctification. A God that doesn't require holiness. A God that is just loving and caring and just always, you know, enabling us even in our wrongful behavior. And that's not the God of the Bible. So we have to therefore evaluate what we believe. Because if we are truly hoping to attain the reward of eternal life in the presence of God, we've got to determine if what we're doing is biblical. And not just a culture of Christianity. And that's the problem we have in particular in first world countries. We have a version of Christianity that is a culture that has been created over many, many years that is not authentic biblical. And therefore, if we are sincere in our walk with God, we have to take the time to evaluate what we believe. This is why I mentioned this passage of scripture in Hebrews 6 that we began. Because those six things in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, called the foundation of Christ, is elements that we have to understand. Because it's on these elements, called the foundation of Christ, that our actual faith has to be built. And if the foundation is not there, we can never reach that dimension called the fullness of Christ. Because there's no foundation on which to build the fullness of Christ. And that's the objective of God. As sons of God, His desire for us is to be just like His firstborn Son. And so, but we cannot begin to assimilate the life of Christ if all the elements is not put in place. And so, we have to go back. And we need to look at that. And so, it's essential that we evaluate what we believe. The church in America, I made a special note for myself, must review its belief systems and in particular its culture of Christianity. There is a culture of Christianity in the U.S. It varies depending on where you are at a given time, whether it's the Bible Belt or the Baptist Belt or whether it's the faith movement or whatever. It varies over different parts of the U.S. But it's a culture of Christianity that is very specific to the U.S. that is not necessarily in other parts of the world. Culture is what creates our worldview or a standard or philosophy which defines corporate existence of a people, connected by commonly held values, integrated belief systems, moral codes, ethic standards, and spiritual systems. So, a culture, I want to say this, culture is as powerful as religion, if not more powerful than religion. Because religion seems to shape itself around culture. And so, as you travel in different parts of the world, you will see, for example, when you look at Catholicism in different parts of the world, it looks different. Because it shapes itself around the culture of the people they're trying to reach. And so, our Christian faith has also shaped itself around the comforts and the culture of the people. And so we've created for ourselves our own version of Christianity, which is not necessarily authentic, biblical. And we need to go back because nobody wants to run a race and not finish the race.
Amen.
We want to receive the reward of the race. And so we need to evaluate what we do because in the end, the Lord will measure all of us, not say, okay, this is for Americans. And this is the Europeans, and this is the Africans. No, there's going to be one entrance for all of us. And we all have to be sure that we meet the standards. Amen? So, in the book of Acts, the Bible says they devoted themselves. They, speaking of these new believers, devoted themselves. The word devote means prokartereo, which means pro, means to. Kartereo means endure. Okay, so they endured all of the accusations, insinuations, attacks, abuse that culture threw at them, and held on to their belief system to the extent that the Bible says that they were a people that technically threatened the existence of the Roman Empire. At one stage, the Bible says, they say, we are everywhere. We are in the courts. We are in the business system. We have infiltrated the culture. And culture is now beginning to adapt itself to our belief system. And the reason that that took place is because they devoted themselves to the core belief systems of their faith. Unless we do that, we will not be able to shape culture, but culture will continue to shape us. And what do? As the church, we literally spit in a storm. Because the storm of culture is more powerful than what we put out as the church. And the reason for that is because we have different beliefs. If we go through this room this evening, we can ask one question and we will have multiple answers to that one question because we have not come to the unity of the faith. And because we are not at the place called the unity of the faith, we cannot overcome culture because all of us have a different view of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So unless we come back to the core principles and the core values of what it means to be a follower of Christ, we cannot exercise dominion over culture, over society, because it means variable things of what it means to be a Christian at this time. That's not just here in your country, but here it's particularly accentuated because this is the land of the free and the brave. You know? So, I have my right to believe what I want to believe. And that's okay, as long as it's biblical. So, we have to come back to the root system. Do you agree?
Amen.
All right. So, prokartereo means they endure, they stick steadfastly and faithfully to someone or something. They bring something into existence by continually practicing it. Which means that they practice a certain belief system until the belief system became the culture.
That's good.
They've been committed, faithful, steadfast, and enduring. And it means to endure and apply the principles even if external circumstances dictate different. To apply the principles even if the external circumstances dictate different. Which means there is an inbred hostility towards that which is not godly and that which is not divinely appointed because it cannot be assimilated into the faith. Because it will dilute it, make it ineffective, and then it will just be one of the many religions that is in the country. So, even if the worldview out there talks about our faith and says it's outdated, it's not progressive, as we get from our second and third generation, it's not adjusting to current norms. It says you have to stay unswervingly dedicated and committed to the practice to establish a kingdom culture. The culture of the kingdom is not automatic. It must be firstly entrenched in our minds. This is why Jesus, when teaching the kingdom, he says three things in particular. Seek ye first the kingdom. Seeking the kingdom, putting it first, and all its righteousness. The third thing. When those three elements is in place, they will produce a certain quality of believer that is not easily swayed by the culture of the world. Because the culture of the kingdom is a very dominant, pervasive culture, affecting every aspect of our lives. Because his headship, his lordship, affects everything that we say and do. So, to seek to put first, and all its righteousness, then we begin to see a certain kind of lifestyle that now becomes dominant, and it becomes a place of imposing itself upon society and upon the culture of the day. When that begins to happen, then there will be a clashing of forces, a clashing of kingdoms. And because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, it begins to provide opportunity for the kingdom of God to be established and to push back darkness. Because the light always invades darkness and dominates darkness when it is rooted in Christ and it begins to take its proper place in society. The kingdom culture requires strong foundations. And this is why I mentioned Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. There are six things. I'm going to talk about one of them. Otherwise, we'll be here till the weekend. Six things. You should know them off by heart. First thing, repentance from dead works. Second thing, faith towards God. Third thing, baptisms. Fourth, laying on of hands. Fifth, resurrection of the dead, and then eternal judgment. These six things you should be able to communicate intelligently to someone that is not of the faith or of the faith. And most Christians is not able to do that. This is the rock bed of our faith. These six things. It's the foundation of Christ that we operate out of. So it requires a rock solid understanding of the foundational aspects in order to bring everyone else in Christ to full operation. We cannot operate fully as believers if these six things is not securely strengthened in our mind and how we function. So let's consider for a moment the idea of total salvation. By that, what do I mean by total salvation? I mean that salvation is not just for our spirit. Salvation is for your spirit, your soul, and your body. And so, in order for all of these three elements to be saved, we need to understand how salvation works. Because for most of us, in fact, throughout Christendom, most people believe that praying a sinner's prayer makes you a Christian. It does not make you a Christian. Praying the sinner's prayer, in fact, there's no direct indication in Scripture that that is how you become a follower of Jesus Christ. That is something that has been popularized by evangelists for about 100 years in the Christian church. In America in particular. Been exported to other parts of the world also. In order to become a follower of Christ, you have to return to his preaching. And his preaching always began with repent. Not fill out a decision card. not praying some prayer after somebody. Because to repent basically means to change the mind. To take a decision to look differently. Allowing the Spirit of God to produce remorse within us of the way in which we lived. Repenting of that, turning from that, and then beginning the journey back towards God. That's the beginning of the journey. For most people, that's where it begins and ends. Of course, we find ourselves a good church to become a member. And then we live reasonably decent lives. We don't kick the neighbor's dog. We don't. We try and be a nice person. But that's not the faith this book speaks of. It requires more than that. So, if we talk about total salvation, we know that the believer receives a renewed spirit or a new spirit from God. He said, I will give you a new spirit, I'll give you a new heart. That spirit is the spirit of Christ that we receive from him. It's also called the new man. Paul uses the terminology, the new man, which basically is the new spirit that we've received from the Lord. It's a divine nature that God puts within us. In other words, God activates within us the potential to become a son of God. For as many as received him gave me the power to become sons of God. Some say children. Sons of God. That's the object of God, is for us to walk in the earth as sons. Okay. So you have power. The word power means potential. You have power to become. The becoming process is what is essential. It has to do with the renewal process that God is interested in and in working through us. Salvation is also for the physical body. There are two things over which God has absolute control in the salvation. Of course, the new spirit is something that God gives. And the resurrection of your body is something that God does himself. But in between the activation of your spirit and the resurrection of your body is the salvation of your soul.
Yes.
The salvation of your soul is the reason why we have a thing called church. Because your soul must yet be saved. You know, sometimes as preachers we tell people when they pray the sinner's prayer that their soul has been saved. It's not true. Their spirit has been made alive. Their soul must still be saved. That is, the will, the emotions, and the intellect must still be renewed, must be saved, must be purged, must be taught righteousness and right standing with God. And that is a process.
Yes, sir.
Your soul is being saved over some time. As we sit here this evening, our souls are at various stages of being saved. All of our spirits is made alive if we believe on Christ. And if we were to pass on and God find us worthy, he will resurrect us from the dead. But right now, this part of the journey is to get your soul saved. Amen? All righty. It's getting quiet in this Baptist church. Alrighty, some places. So Philippians 2, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of scriptures. You may just want to write the reference down if I go too fast. Otherwise, if I have to wait for everyone to find it, I may be a bit longer. So let me just shoot. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Work out. God works it in. We have to work it out. Which means God deposits within me, by his spirit, a new heart and a new spirit. But that core investment of God now has to affect every cell in my being.
Yes.
And it has to begin to permeate my whole life until it affects how I think, how I act, how I behave, how I conduct myself, how I interact with others. Everything has to be affected by that core investment of God. But in order for that to happen, I have to work it out. And the outworking of that has to do fellowship with God, fellowship with the saints, fellowship with the word, prayer, worship, intercession. All of those things are elements of working out that which has been worked in. The process of our salvation of our souls is the thing for which we ultimately must give an account to God. James 1:21. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. To the extent that it's not the word that you hear that saves your soul. It's the word that is planted within you. In other words, through meditation, contemplation, fellowship with the word, it becomes established within you until it becomes the operating system out of which you think and function. That is the word that can save your soul. Not what's in this book. It's what's in your soul, in your spirit, that has to function. Amen? All right, so it's got to get off the ink into your mind, into your spirit, into your heart, for it to begin to affect change within us. And so it's the implanted word. 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. That's the goal, to receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. It's to this process the scripture refers when it speaks of the renewing of the mind. You know the passage well in Romans 12, verse 1 onwards. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the spiritual service. Some translations says, which is your reasonable service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will. 30, 60, 90. Good, perfect, acceptable. It's progressive. Amen? As we give ourselves to the process of the renewal of our minds. Why is that so important? Because in the world, we learn how to be governed by our soul. Yeah. Our will, our emotions, our intellect took all the decisions on how we lived. And now our spirit wants to begin to tell us how to live. But we have to bring the soul down and the spirit up in order for it to become. That's why being a believer doesn't mean that you're a spiritual person. In order to be a spiritual person, your spirit has to govern your soul. As long as your soul governs your spirit, the Bible calls you a carnal believer. Because your soul is still informing your spirit how to function. That's why David at one point says, soul, why are you downcast in me? Hope in God. David begins to speak to his soul, because in order for your spirit to function, in order, in that particular time, I believe David maybe wanted to worship God. But his soul didn't want to give him permission. His will, emotions, and intellect said, we're not worshiping today.
Come on.
So David, his spirit desires to worship God. Yes. He speaks to his soul. He says, soul, come on, work with me here.
Yeah.
I want to worship God, because the soul processes instructions to the body in order to function. So that the body can extend your hands, you can use your voice, you can pray, you can worship, but the soul sanctions that. That's why the soul has to be saved.
Come on, let's get it. Yep.
You see, the spirit is alive. The spirit can commune with God, have fellowship with God. You can pray, you can understand, but the soul is controlling or dominating the spirit, and therefore the spirit has a hard time. So in order for the spirit to become dominant, you have to retrain the soul. That's why, let's put it in simple terms. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Then he says, if you want to win your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you will gain it. What does it mean to lose your life? It means you have to die to self. Christ has to increase, and you have to decrease. Have you read that scripture? I've heard people quote that the other way. I have to decrease so that he can increase. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says he has to increase so that I can decrease. Amen? When he becomes dominant and powerful and glorious in me, then my soul will learn to submit to the Lordship of Christ.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Amen? It's not as if you have to make room for Jesus. Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. Your mind has the power to reproduce. That's why it speaks of the loins of your mind. In your thinking, in your imagination, you are able to produce ideas, thoughts, concepts. He says that you have to gird up your mind and bring it in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Because outside of Christ, our mind was allowed to run free and to imagine anything, whether it be evil or whatever. We allowed the mind freedom to go into those places. Now the Bible says, gird it up and bring it in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can begin to become more strong and dominant within us. Amen? You know the passage in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 onwards, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So this is a process. You know, you think something. Sometimes you are innocently sitting somewhere or reading, and suddenly you think something that is not good. That's a fiery dart that the enemy just shot at your mind. Now you have to act mature in what you have to do. You can choose to meditate on the thought, let it expand in your thinking, then employ your imagination, let it go beyond. Then employ passion to completely let it go free. Or you take the thought when it begins and you say, I take captive this thought, and what do? I have to bring it down to, in submission to what? The revealed counsels of Christ for my life. So I can't bring a thought down to the revealed counsels of Christ's will for my life if I don't know Christ's will for my life. So I have to know the scripture. I have to know God's heart for me because I need something to bring this thought down under so that I can take the word, the sword of the spirit, to deal with this thought that has come to me. If the space is blank, I can speak to the thought, but it's not as powerful as bringing it down to the submission of Christ's will for your life, in which you know what it is that God requires of you. Amen. So we are responsible for managing our faculties. In the world, our faculties manage us. But now we've received power from God. We've received an anointing from the Lord. We've received the Spirit of God and the light of the revelation of God's Word. And we have now become powerful and we have authority to exercise dominion over life. That's why the Bible says we are called to reign with Christ in this life. Amen. We are ruled. You see, the church in its teachings made us believe that it would require either your death or the coming of the Lord for you to be perfect. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. If the death of Jesus cannot fix you, your death cannot do it. Your death is not more powerful than his. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to perfect us. It's to reward us. The Bible says as a tree falls, so it remains. In other words, our current state in God, if I were to die now, my present state in God is my eternal state in God. My death does not change who I am right now. Unless you believe in purgatory. The scriptures doesn't teach that. We can't pray you out of that state. So if my relationship with God now is lukewarm and distant and mismanaged, if I were to die now, that is my eternal state. This does not mean I do not have salvation. It simply refers to the proximity from which I would exist eternally from God. I might have to get a pair of binoculars to see what's happening in eternity because I'm so far removed from God. You see? This is not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of relationship. He says, to those who overcome, I will give to sit with me in my kingdom. To sit means to rule. God is inviting us to govern his creation with him throughout eternity. That's why he says, many are called, but few are chosen. It has to do with this invitation that we have from him to be sons, to become sons, to walk as sons on the earth. But it requires that we allow the scriptures to do its work in us. You know, so that we can become what God sets out for us to be. Amen? Amen. Alrighty. Now let's go on to this one point that I want to speak about. Repentance from dead works. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. I mentioned it earlier. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and the others that's there. So the question then is, what is dead works? Because we understand repentance when we first come to the Lord, we repent of our sin, God by his grace cleans the slate. What a wonderful thing. Cleanses us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call us his righteousness as though we've never sinned before. Isn't that incredible? But from that moment onwards, now that we have been made alive unto God in Christ, we are responsible for our actions from that point forward. That's what the Bible teaches. You see, there's some that teach grace in such a way that Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins, past, present, and future, and even if I don't do a thing, I don't in all submit myself to sanctification, to holiness, or anything, I am as good, God's my uncle, I'm on my way. That's not what the Bible teaches. We've been bewitched. The Bible tells us, without holiness, nobody will see God. David expressed this. He says, who may ascend unto your holy mountain? Then he explains, those that have a pure heart and clean hands. That is only obtainable by the blood of Christ. So we cannot ascend to the mountain of the Lord, his holy habitation. We cannot come near his mountain if we have not been purged and sanctified. For that he's made provision. Amen? Alrighty. Okay, so what is dead works? Dead works is when the sin nature in our lives is not dealt with. Hebrews 6, verse 6, 10 and 11. Let me read it. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Bondage to sin. Think of that, bondage to sin, which means sinning habitually. For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he lived unto God. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Reckoning myself to be dead to sin means I have lost my potential to sin. I basically have to make a decision of my will to sin. If I sin habitually, it is because there is an internal system, demonic, that forced me to do certain sins, because I do not have control over the faculties of my being to prevent me from doing those things. When that happens, when any one of us in this room sin habitually, whatever the sin is, it is because there is demonic activity. In Christ, through my identification with his death and his resurrection, I have lost the power to sin habitually. In order for me to sin now, my will is involved in the process. I have to make the decision. There is the temptation. There is the consideration. There is either the rejection or the approval. All of that goes through my system. I have to decide to sin. And once I've sinned, I have to decide to repent. Because sin no longer rules over me. I have now the power to rule over it. Amen? So, it's essential that we see that. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Christ suffered to free me from the power of sin. And therefore, sin no longer rules in us. It doesn't reign within us. If it reigns within you, if it governs your being, you have to put a question mark over your salvation. You have to ask yourself the question whether you were indeed born again. And if you were not, if you're not sure, it's not a bad thing to be born again, again. I would much rather make sure here and now than discover later that I missed the mark because I based my faith on an assumption. Amen? I go back and check. Because I say, Lord, your word tells me that if I'm born of the Spirit and I identify with your death and resurrection and baptism, I receive the seal of your Holy Spirit, that sin no longer has dominion over me. Why does it have dominion over me? Okay, in a particular area of my life. Either I've given permission for that thing to develop progressively over time, and it's now become a stronghold, and now you have to dismantle it. And to dismantle a stronghold takes time. It also takes grace. It also takes, the one thing we don't want to do is transparency and accountability. When you bring sin into light, it loses its power over you. Which means, if I come to someone, the Bible says, confess your sin one to another, that you may be whole. So when I bring my wrong to someone, I say, I have a problem in this area of my life. Can you help me? At that moment, sin has been brought into light. And now it begins to lose its grip on me. And now someone can begin to speak with me and say, how are you doing? How can I help you? How do I pray for you? That is the beginning of sin losing its grip on your soul. But when we, through shame, hold it private, then we are tormented by it, and we are not able to get free from it. So, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may raise you up. Amen?
Amen.
Bless the Lord. Most of us as Christians continue to have problems with sin in our lives, or sinful acts. 1 John 1, verse 8 onwards says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is the process of cleansing, of purification, of sanctification. That must be an ongoing process until we sense in our soul a willing obedience to Christ, that it willingly submit itself, and this is over a process of time. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Not just that initial sin, but from all of the sin that continues to haunt us as the followers of Christ. We have a new nature now, and we must learn to heal to the new nature. Romans 6 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So there is the choice, the scales. We have power now that we're in Christ, power to choose. When we were in the world, we didn't have that power. We were slaves of sin.
Yes.
But now that we've been made alive unto God, we have power to choose. The Bible here in this passage tells me to choose righteousness. But if I choose unrighteousness, that builds up, it accumulates in my life, and it begins to weigh me down and eventually disqualify me from having eternal life in the presence of God. The scriptures tell me to let that scale balance. Let me learn how to free my soul. One of the fundamental things that we need to realize is that as humans, we are actually quite lenient on ourselves. Isn't it true? You let yourself get away with stuff that you should not allow yourself to get away with, because you're actually quite nice to yourself. That's why you cannot disciple yourself. You need someone who is more mature, experienced than what you are, to disciple your soul and to help hold you accountable to free your soul from the things that hinder you. Another person who can observe your life and speak into your life and say, I've been observing you for some time. It seems to me that you have a problem in this area of your life. You may want to consider to adjust those things in your life, because if you stay on that trajectory, you're not going to end up where you want to end up. We all need someone to speak into our lives. And so this is why The scripture is so clear about our need for discipleship. Amen? You know, when we're in the service on a Sunday or Saturday, it's a celebration. We worship the Lord. We listen to the word. We hug the saints. We're loving and kind to everybody. It's not really a place to hold somebody accountable. Is it true? It's difficult, right? That's why we need to get you in a room by yourself. We need to have time for one-on-one conversations. You know, I was reading today again where Jesus began to tell his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the leaders there, they're going to abuse me, and they're going to insult me, and they're going to accuse me, and then they're going to crucify me. And then the Bible says, and Peter took him one side and rebuked him and said, this will not happen to you, not on my watch. And I'm so happy Jesus rebuked him privately. He said, Satan, get behind me. Now, how would you feel if your pastor tell you, Satan, get behind me? Peter's pastor told him that. Get behind me, Satan. He says, you are obstructing the will of God. Most believers would be out of the door in a hurry. Isn't it true? Peter stayed with him. Just in the previous conversation, he asked, who do the people say I am? Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are John. Some say you are Jeremiah. Some say even some other prophet. He says, who do you say I am? Peter got the answer right. You are the Son of the living God, the Christ. He says, Peter, flesh and blood, he did not reveal that to you. Just the next moment in the class, he calls him a devil. Can you imagine? He's the top of the class. And right at the bottom, all in one day. That's the way Jesus discipled. He calls a spade, not a gardening tool. All right. I don't know how many of us would have survived Jesus and his discipleship. So, from the moment that we are made alive, and the Spirit of God begins to work in us, the Spirit of sanctification is working in us. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit. Begins to work in us to begin to make us presentable to the Lord. Because the Father's objective is to prepare a bride for His Son. A bride without spot, without wrinkle, and certainly not an immature bride. So He's seeking to prepare a bride for His Son. So, the Spirit is at work in us to work sanctification into us. And outwork it. The Bible says in Thessalonians, He wants to save our spirit, soul, and body. Complete sanctification. Amen? So, from this point onwards, if we sin, we know that we violate the principles of our new nature. It's impossible to be born again and not know that you sin. Because the Spirit of the Lord is right there to tell you, oh, that's not right. Now, you can suppress the conviction of the Spirit, but then God has another tool called your conscience. If you suppress the Spirit, your conscience will work with you. That's normally when you lie on your pillow at night. Come back and help you understand that was not right. To help us, bring us into a rightful position with God. James 4:17 says, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So I know what is right. I know what God requires of me. I don't do it. That means I'm living in sin. Whatever it is. It says further, that in Romans 7, verse 24, because the mind is really the battleground. Paul writes here in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I of myself, with the mind, indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul is saying here that he has this warfare going on within him. And he understands that with his mind, he understands the revelation of God's purpose. And he's doing the will of God as best he knows what to do in following Christ. He says, but I have something else working within me. A sinful nature that wants to pull me down constantly. And I have to learn how to rule over it. Amen? You have to learn how to rule over it. And how to govern and take possession and bring it in submission of your life. This takes active participation in your salvation. Where you understand, you can't just allow your thoughts to run random. You know, you have to watch your eye gate, things that you look at. Your ear gate, things you listen to. Your mouth, things you speak. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles them, but what comes out. But what comes out of the heart. So I have to govern my heart of the thoughts that I think, that I permit to be processed in my heart. What I allow to reside within my thinking. Because that governs how I function. So I have to be proactive. And for all of this, we have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have the anointing, and we have the shepherding that is necessary for us to do the will of God. Amen? You Amen. Still want to go to heaven?
Amen.
Sure. Sounds like a lot of work. It's not just a free ride. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. Also, a very important thing. What is we talking about? We're talking about repentance from dead works. Dead works is works we do to whom we are dead. In other words, in Christ, I am dead to sin. Therefore, for me to sin in Christ is to do a dead work. I have to literally resurrect my old self, borrow it for a moment, commit the sin, put it back in the grave, and repent from it. Because my present self cannot do it. Okay? That's why the Bible calls it a dead work. A work that belongs to your dead self. You are dead to sin in Christ. And therefore to sin, you have to resurrect your old self to come and do the job for you. Because we ourselves in Christ have lost the power to do it. Now, you can revitalize that power by learning how to selectively sin. Well, most Christians do that. We have our pet sin. Isn't it true? Things we've permitted ourselves to do. And of course, we don't refer to that as sin. This is just, you know, family traits or whatever we call them. This is how the Joneses are. We all are like this. Well, the Joneses needs to get to Calvary and get saved, you know, and get transformed by the power of the Holy Ghost and by the Word of God if the Joneses want to dwell in the kingdom with Jesus. Amen. We need to all get saved and reconsider our salvation. Amen. So what does it say in Colossians 3? It says here from verse 5, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you also once walked when you lived in these things. But now, do ye also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth, lie not to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. What is the whole process about? The whole process is about the resurrection of the likeness and image of God within you. That's what salvation is for. It's to restore the image and the likeness of God that we have fallen away from in Adam. But in the second Adam in Christ, we now have been saved from sin. And through the process of salvation and sanctification, it's the reactivation of the image of the likeness of God within us so that we may again walk as sons of God on the earth. That's the goal of our salvation. It's not just to forgive your sin and carry you off to heaven and put you on a cloud to eat spirits. It's more than that. Amen? It's to restore the image of God that has been marred within us. And now by the powerful work of the blood of Jesus Christ and the Spirit and the Word of God, that image and likeness is being rekindled and reactivated and rebuilt within us until you and I walk on earth just as Jesus walked on earth. He was the firstborn Son of God, of whom God desires to have many more. Your calling is not to be a sinner saved by grace. Your calling is to be a son of God worthy of his name. Very different. The goal is not to be saved by the skin of your teeth. The goal is to come to the image and the likeness of Christ. The full measure, full stature of Christ must be built within us. In other words, the goal of God is that the whole earth be filled with Christ.
Yep.
When people interact with us, they must have a similar experience as they would have had if they interacted with Jesus on earth. That's the goal of God. Our speech, our mannerisms, our lifestyle, all of it has to resemble Him. That's the goal of God. He wants to fill the whole earth with the glory of God as the waters covers the sea. In order for that to happen, something has to be reconstructed within us. The benchmark has to be changed. Christ is the benchmark. And so we have to be recalibrated in our expectations and in our faith. Because the goal is to be like Him, so that we can be restored in God's image and likeness. So, we basically have to learn the art of repentance. Question is, why do we repent when we sin? You have to consider that for a moment. I believe we are required to repent when we sin to restore, firstly, in our mind and in our heart, the holiness of God. The Lord your God is truly one God and He's holy. So when I repent from sin, it's firstly in my mind, in my heart, to restore in my thinking and in my mind the image of the holiness of God. Secondarily, it is to remove from my relationship between myself and God the sin that has been committed by the blood of Christ. If any one of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who speaks for us. If we repent from it, God was faithful and just to forgive us that sin. So we have to understand that we repent from sin to restore in our mind and heart the holiness of God. Secondly, to restore to ourselves the peace of our hearts of being in right standing with God. It's very important that we understand why we have to repent when something is wrong. Don't just sweep it under the rug. Don't just treat it as something casual. Because that means we do not estimate the holiness of God properly. That is why in our prayer, our praise, our worship, we sometimes have a sense of being distant from God. No, the distance is the same. The difference is we have drawn back. And the separation has come in our hearts. There's unresolved issues between us, God, other humans, other believers. And these things hinders our relationship with God and contaminates the waters. So it's essential to pray in the way that David prayed. He says, Lord, show me if there be anything within my heart that offends you, that I may repent from it. Amen? You have to spring cleaning occasionally. You know how important that is. Come before the Lord. Set the time aside that you come before the Lord and ask Him, is there things in my life that offend you? God, be just, faithful to show them to us. Because He values us and desires intimacy with us and fellowship with us, and He wants those things to be removed out of the way. So you've got to learn the very first principle of the foundation of Christ is repentance from dead works. That is maintaining right standing with God. You cannot come to the fullness of the stature of Christ if you don't know how to maintain your relationship with God and with others. You see, spiritual maturity is measured in relational maturity. How you relate with God, how you relate with others, reveals how mature you are spiritually. Not how well you can preach or sing or prophesy or teach. No, those are all gifts and anointings. It depends on how well you relate with God and with others. If the relationship breaks down, it's indicative of immaturity. And so we have to learn how to maintain our relationship with God. And so the very first principle of the foundation of Christ is repentance from dead works. You've got to learn how to develop and cultivate a principle of keeping right standing with God. Be quick to repent if something is wrong. Don't wait for an altar call. That's way too long. Your relationship with the Lord must be serviced on a daily basis. Be quick to fix things between people, between your spouse, your children, your family members, your colleagues. Treasure your relationship with God. Don't draw things out. As you draw them out, they accumulate. That's why the Bible says, settle scores before the sun goes down. All right. In other words, as quickly as possible. And sometimes it's 70 times 7 in one day. 490 times. The same old friends, the same person. Dear God, the Lord was stressing a point. He was telling you there's going to be some people so annoying, you might have to forgive them 490 times in one day. May the Lord save us from such people. Got to learn how to repent. You see, for us as Christians, we adopt the idea, well, I repented when I received Jesus. Well, then why do you still live the way you do? Repentance must be a way of life.
Amen.
The great apostle Paul says, I repent annually, monthly, weekly, daily. Wow. This great man of God, to whom was given the treasure chest of revelation, Paul says, I have to change my mind daily because I keep on discovering that I am not in alignment with God. And it's not just repenting from sin. It's repenting from wrong revelations, from wrong understandings, culture. Learning what is the biblical culture, the kingdom culture, and not the American way, or the African way, or the Australian way, whatever. Amen? This is the only way we'll be transformed in the image of Christ. This is a real battle. And this is the reason why Satan constantly wars against us showing us how to justify our former habits. The devil will come to you and tell you, well, that's not really so bad. You know, speaking evil of another brother, at least the brother's not aware of it. You know, slandering, you know, it's just my opinion. You know, the person is really not likable. So, really, man, who can live with that person? You know, so we justify why we do what we do. And the enemy will give us a myriad of reasons why we should do something that is wrong, you know. And his thought patterns are so corrupt. And if we buy into it, our thought patterns become corrupt. You know? And we will seek to justify. I mean, it's very difficult to counsel somebody whose mind has been polluted with the way the enemy processes thoughts. You give them the verse of scripture, they'll give you a reason, but you don't understand. You don't know my problems. You don't know where Jesus found me. I've come a long way since there, brother. Thank God for that. But we still all have to be processed and positioned in right standing with God. Amen? That's why the Bible says, more sin, more grace. So if I have had much sin in my life, there's an abundance of grace to reach me right there and help reconstruct my life from that point onwards. Begin to help me and move on with God. So the passage I read earlier in 2 Corinthians 10, it says you have to cast down imaginations. Every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When I was a young preacher, I thought I could take thoughts captive. I don't know if any of you were this stupid, but I was praying at the beginning of the meeting. I take every thought captive and bring it in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord stopped me one day and said, you can't do that, that's witchcraft. I said, oh, sorry. We are the only people who can take our own thoughts captive. You can't even take your spouse's thoughts captive. Not even if you try. You can only take your own thoughts captive because you know what's going on in your head. What temptations, what attacks, what wrong thoughts, what wrong dreams, what wrong desires, what wrong expectations, anticipations. You know what's going on in your head. The Bible says you have to, you see, you have to understand your thoughts is not supposed to run you. You are supposed to run your thoughts. When your thoughts run you, you have surrendered to your thoughts. Which means the enemy has found a stronghold in your mind and is now running your life. You must regain authority over your thoughts. And you must begin to dismantle wrong thoughts one by one, systematically, until you've regained authority over your own faculties and over your own life. That authority God has given you in Christ. Amen? If we don't do that, the enemy has a free access to us and is basically running our lives for us. And we are just a bunch of religious people. And we are really not effective for God. You have to learn how to open up to the Lord and to those who are in authority in your life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Learn how to make yourself accountable for your life. All unrighteousness is sin. That's why the Bible teaches us Got to seek the kingdom, put it first, and all its righteousness. Righteousness is not a biblical or theological term. It's a judicial term. That's why a judge will tell you that you are, when they bring judgment, they will tell you that you are free or that you are condemned. And this is what, so to be in right standing with God, righteousness means to be in right standing with an authority figure or with a delegated authority of the authority figure. And then to be properly aligned with all the expectations of the authority figure. In other words, if I violate the principles of the authority figure, I cease to be righteous. Even though I have positional right standing, God calls me his righteousness, I now have to outwork practical righteousness. Which means, in Christ I'm the righteousness of God. But when I come up to you and steal your wallet, I have now practice unrighteousness, even though I'm the righteousness of God. So my practical righteousness and my positional righteousness have to merge.
Yeah.
Become the same thing. Amen? God positions me to be righteous. I have to practice righteousness by demonstrating that the position is now outward in my life. Amen? All right. Let me conclude somewhere. Here's some advice for keeping your soul and for saving your soul. Number one, cast down. Overthrow every argument and proud obstacle within you to the knowledge of God. Learn how to overthrow thoughts, wrong behaviors. Learn how to take charge. Number two, take every thought and purpose captive and lead it into obedience to Christ. Look in your life. There are some things that repeat themselves periodically.
Come on.
Those are still strongholds. Begin to keep a journal of things that repeat itself in your life. These are areas in which the enemy still have a stronghold in your life. You want to learn how to dismantle those things. Systematically, progressively, you want to delete them from the list over a period of time as God give you grace. Observe those things. Number three, deal with all disobedience in your life to God as soon as the Lord shows it to you. Don't reason with God and tell him, well, you know, this time it was not as bad as last time. You know. Yeah, I fell in sin, but I didn't fall as hard as last time. I'm getting better at it. When the Lord convicts us, it's never to condemn us. The purpose of conviction is always restoration. And so God brings conviction that we may repent from what is wrong, to repair our relationship with God, and also to repair our right standing with God. God values us. He treasures us. That's why when Adam sinned, he asked Adam, where art thou? He didn't lose Adam. He asked Adam, where are you relationally? I don't feel you in my space. So when we sin, we exit the space of God. And God longs for us. And he asks the question, where are you? Repentance restore us and bring us back relationally with God. That's why you must learn to practice the technology of repentance. Very important. Learn how to be quick to repent. Amen? Because you value your relationship with God. Number four, put away from you all moral uncleanness. Put away. You have to do. If you're in the world and when you were an unbeliever, allowed certain things in your home, like for example, pornography or certain books and certain things, you have to take it out of your home. That's why the Bible says, put it out. Take it out of your life. Don't provide yourself opportunity that in a moment of weakness you gravitate to the stuff. It shouldn't even be there to begin with. Amen. If you struggled with alcohol abuse in the past, don't keep it in your home. It's logical, is it? If you struggled with a particular sin in your life, don't keep the thing in your home. Put it out. Don't provide an environment in which you could easily be tempted to do it. Amen? Whatever areas the enemy have succeeded in conquering our thought life, our behavioral patterns, you know those things. You need to deal with it. Amen? You have power to deal with it. If you don't have power, pray. Oh God, anoint me to put it out. There's anointing for that. Amen. Access the anointing of God to clean out these things out of your life. And at that moment, you will also discover to what extent your soul is still tied to it. Deal with the things. Number five, without resistance, believe the word of God as it is imparted to you. Learn how to make yourself vulnerable when the word is ministered. Don't put your defense up. Don't hold up your shield to protect yourself from the word. Make yourself vulnerable. Let the word come to your spirit. Let it begin to deal with your soul. Allow it access to your life so that it will be powerful in dealing with the things that is hindering your life. Number six, change your attitude, becoming a doer of the word, not just a hearer. This is one of the big problems of church people. We like to hear another sermon. As I'm traveling around, people come, oh, what did you bring for us this time? Oh, what did you do with the last time? Amen. Yeah. That's why at home, the people under my leadership, I tell them, I have the gift of repetition. I have no bad feelings about preaching the same sermon over and over until you believe it and do it. Come back. What are we preaching this week? Same as last week. Next week? Same as last week. Why? I'm waiting for you to believe and do it. I have no need to teach you anything new. Yeah, makes me think of the guy who could only preach on baptism. And so every Sunday he preached about baptism, and the elders took him aside and said, look, you've got to preach about something else. We'll give you a verse of scripture. So they gave him a verse of scripture. The nation that Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. He said, oh, I wonder who of them they were baptized as they went through the river, through the Red Sea, back to baptism again. You see, sometimes you've got to stick to your guns until the people believe. And number seven, the last thing is, yield to the control of the Spirit of God in your life. Learn to yield to the control of God's Spirit in your life. The Spirit of God knows what we need. It comes with an anointing, not just with conviction. It comes with an anointing. That anointing is when we come under conviction, the anointing that comes upon us is to repair the relationship, to do proper repentance and restoration. As we repent, that anointing becomes deeper. And it begins to restore us. And we begin to feel the fountains of living waters flow within our soul. And there's just that reconnection with God. You need to practice this principle of repentance. Deep, meaningful repentance before God. And you'll find that waters of the Spirit of God stirring up within your spirit. And flowing freely within us. We must allow the Spirit to remove the rocks from the rock bed of our soul. The more rocks, the less space for proper emotion, such as love, care, compassion, etc. Because it displaces those positions in us. Repentance can remove those things and give us a heart after God. My prayer is that this principle of repentance from dead works, which is just the first principle of the foundation of Christ, will become a strong operating system within you. practice it. Hold each other accountable. Ask each other, how are you doing with your repentance? That's a good question, isn't it? Imagine you're asking someone, how's your repentance doing? I mean, that's a good question. You know, you hug each other, you kiss one another, and then ask, how's your repentance doing? No. Oh, I'm doing well. I've repented just before I came here. In fact, I repented from speaking wrongly about you. Practice. That's why the Bible says practice.
Yeah.
You need to practice so that you can get good at it. Amen. So that you can be quick to repent. Quick to repent. Quick to repent. Sometimes the word of the Lord comes to us in the meeting like this, and we are under conviction, but we say, you know, I'm going to go home and I'll talk with God at home, and you know what, I am on this kind of speaking terms with God, you know what. On the way home, you stop at Chicken Lick and you buy yourself some chicken or whatever shop you stop at. You forget about God by the time you get home. You switch on the telly, you watch your favorite TV program, and there goes the conviction. That's why the Bible says, when the Lord convicts us, he says, in the day when he convicts us, harden not your heart. He says, be quick to repent, because that anointing lifts from us. And then you have to wait till the next time when God will convict you. And that may be weeks, months, even years about that particular issue in your life. And you have just prolonged your process of recovery in coming into the image and the likeness of God. Be quick. Amen? Is this helpful?
Yes,
do we have to overcome the culture? The American culture?
Yeah.
There are many good things in your nation, which I celebrate. But we have to learn how to overcome the religious Christian culture in your churches at large, across the whole nation. And dig ourselves out of it to become biblical Christians. Christians that is governed by the word of the Lord and not by the power of tradition. Amen. The Lord bless you, and the Lord be gracious to you, and extend to you favor in this journey of walking with him. Amen.
Amen.
And the Lord help us, because this is something that you will learn. Sometimes you're going to learn this under the rod of the Lord. You see, God judged us by his word. You see, until a word has been ministered to us, God does not really have the right, I can use that word, to judge us. But once a word has been ministered to us, now God has the right to judge us. That's why it's good not to attend church. From that point of view. I don't really mean that. But what I mean is this, once we hear the word, now we are responsible for what we've heard.
Yes, yes.
And from this moment on, the Lord, if this is a new revelation to you, the Lord have an extra foothold in your life to come to you and remind you of how he expects you to walk. Amen? Grace to you in the name of the Lord.
Know that you were miracle workers that you raised the dead. Unfortunately, we do that. We raise the dead. We raise old works. We do. But you know what? He was talking. He says that he gives it to us. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. Power is available. The Spirit of God is within us. The power and the key to it is repentance. It's embracing. Because somewhere we're holding on to something. But when you repent, you change what you embrace. So we embrace, take hold of the kingdom of God's at hand. That God says, I'm here. I'm going to empower you. To empower you. walk this out and to let it work